Welcome to Ladies Bible Study. We've been looking at life in Christian community, the one another commands. We've reached the sixth lesson in our series. So far, we've looked at the commands to love one another, to honor one another, and to be of the same mind toward one another. We've looked at how we should be hospitable to one another, serve one another, and minister to one another. We looked at last month the command to submit to one another. And now we have reached the section in our series where we are to start looking at how we deal with one another when it comes to sin. So tonight we're looking at teach and admonish one another, comfort one another, exhort one another, and pray for one another. So we'll go ahead and begin. The first command we're looking at tonight comes from Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So this is a very familiar verse to us, in part because we just finished studying Ephesians in our Sunday morning services. And Ephesians 5:19 has a very similar verse in it, or phraseology, which is to be expected. They're both written by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." So the addition here that Paul included in Colossians was that we are to teach and admonish one another when we speak to one another. I think it's important to note that the context of this verse in Colossians 3:16 is the supremacy of Christ over the self-righteous works of the law. That is what Paul is writing this epistle for, to encourage the Colossian believers not to turn back to any form of the law, whether the Jewish law or any form of self-righteousness. Flip over to Colossians 2, in verses 6 through 8, Paul wrote, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So Paul is very concerned that the Colossians remain in the faith, and that they seek to be sanctified not through the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. The same as they were justified through faith in Christ, so they must seek to be built up, to be sanctified in the faith. So in Colossians 3:16, when Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom," he is, of course, referring to all of Scripture, but he's referring especially to the gospel. The context of the whole epistle of Colossians, again, indicates that this word is about Christ and not a word from Christ, although, of course, we do receive the Bible from God. So in that sense, it's from Christ. But he's specifically talking about the word about Christ, the gospel, the faith that we received. And Paul wants us to dwell in that word of Christ. Dwell is like abide. You think of John 15, where we're commanded to abide in the vine. It carries the idea of settling in permanently. This is our dwelling place. The gospel is our dwelling place. It's where we live, and we ought to be there all the time, on a permanent basis. But he tells us to do that richly. It's a description of abundance, of overflowing lavishness. We ought to relish in the riches that we have in the gospel. And we ought to let them flow richly through us. And we do that in all wisdom. Like Ephesians 5:19, which is in the context of walking in wisdom, wisdom is presented here. This is a very important concept in Scripture, and it's something that we've kept running into in this study. I've previously defined wisdom as the skill of living in a way that is consistent with what we know to be true about God and his ways. And if that's true, the pinnacle of God's revelation of himself and his ways is in his Son and in the work that his Son did on the cross. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Paul gives us the key to wisdom right here in this verse. We become wise and we grow wiser by letting the word of Christ, that is the gospel, dwell in our hearts and minds. That is the highest revelation of who God is and his ways. So the way to become wise is through the gospel. But Paul has a very specific expression of wisdom in this verse, in Colossians 3:16. Let me read it again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So the wisdom that we gain by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly is demonstrated in teaching and admonishing one another. Of course, it's demonstrated in many ways, but this is the way in which Paul is concerned with here. He wants us to teach and admonish one another. To teach one another is to relay truth, as opposed to admonishing, which is also to relay truth, but it's usually done in a warning and to correct error, although sometimes it's done to prevent error, but it has that additional component to it. To teach is to relay truth, and to admonish is to relay truth in such a way that it conveys a warning to correct or to prevent error. Again, the context is wisdom. So in wisdom, we are to teach and admonish one another in order that we may increase in wisdom collectively as a corporate body. But as you continue reading the verse, we see that the means of teaching and admonishing one another that Paul wants us to do here is rather unusual. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Normally, when we think of teaching or admonishing one another, we think of preaching, or we think of Sunday school, or we think of how parents interact with their children. But Paul here, and in Ephesians 5:19 as well, says that we should do this in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which makes me want to know at least why. Why psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? And I think part of the reason for that, at least, is that because poetry and music resonates and sticks with us in a way that straight talking doesn't. Think, for example, this is sort of a silly example, but Maria teaching the Von Trapp children how to sing in The Sound of Music, she used a song to teach them how to sing. It's a way to get things to stick in your memory that might not otherwise stick, or it's easier to stick in your memory that way. It's also a way to sort of approach somebody and help them apply and appropriate the truth in their lives without that big bad word confrontation. It's more gentle. It's less pointed and specific in song form than it might otherwise be. It's taking a universal truth and a universal admonition and applying it, appropriating it personally without having to quote unquote get in somebody's face about sin. So I think in that sense it's more gentle and universal. We can all do this for each other all the time without having to necessarily know the direct sin or the direct temptations that people are dealing with. So let's sort of dive into what these three categories are: psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and see how they sort of might help us teach and admonish one another. So we'll begin with psalms, and I do think that these are capital P psalms, that is the ones that we find in scripture. We find that these psalms are very useful for us because they are very often Christ-centered. Not always, but very often. They point towards Christ. They are also, and I think this is just as helpful, they are very personal and intimate, and they focus on an inward response or even an emotional response to both external and internal circumstances while pointing us at the same time to the gospel, to Christ. There are examples throughout Psalms of both teaching and admonishing. So we're going to take a look at a few examples. So consider Psalm 1. That's a teaching psalm. It tells us about the kind of person that that God notices, that he loves, and that he blesses. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So that's a psalm that tells us truth about who God is and about who his people are and who his people are not. So that's a useful psalm for teaching one another. Psalm 46 is another good one. If you flip over there. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. So that's a psalm that instructs us, that teaches us, that has universal truth that we can teach one another with as we sing that psalm towards one another. We have Psalm 84. That teaches us truth about God and his ways. Psalm 84. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. This is in verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Or drop down to verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. So there, again, more truth that we have that we can use to teach one another. The Psalms also admonish us. They correct us. They tell us about sin and how we need to change. So turn to Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So here we have a psalm that admonishes us that we need to be quick to confess our sin, that we need to seek forgiveness from the Lord, and that those who have the Lord's forgiveness are blessed. Psalm 51 is another great one for admonishing one another. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Dropping down to verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So there we're warned that failure to confess our sin, to seek forgiveness from the Lord, has deadly consequences, and that we should not be lax in seeking the Lord's forgiveness for our sin. Psalm 73, here we have a psalm of Asaph, who becomes jealous of the wicked when he sees their apparent prosperity. And we find out the danger there and how to avoid the danger. So he starts off Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Dropping down to verse 12, he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." So here the psalmist admonishes us, don't be envious of the wicked. When we look at them and we see their apparent prosperity in this world. Because when we look at the end, we understand that God is going to judge them. And we can rely on God's grace and mercy to save us if we come to him in humility and ask him for his blessing and his forgiveness. Psalm 95 is another good one to show us how the Psalms can admonish us. And this is something we're going to run into very shortly again. So Psalm 95, starting in verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" So this psalm admonishes us not to harden our hearts in rebellion, but to turn to the Lord in faith, because those who do harden their hearts in rebellion will not enter the Lord's rest. We have psalms that do both, and I'm not going to read these for the sake of time, but Psalm 119 both teaches us and admonishes us. Psalm 139 teaches us and admonishes us. It gives us truth about who God is, about what his ways are, and warns us about the consequences of sinning against God or of not wanting to seek his blessing, to come to him seeking forgiveness and grace and mercy, the grace and mercy that we know he has for us through the work of his son. So those are psalms. What about hymns? Hymns can teach and admonish us in their own way as well. These are the formal worship songs of the church. We have many examples that we can choose from just out of our own hymnal. You think of hymns like "Complete in Thee," or "Not What My Hands Have Done," or "Immortal, Invisible, A Mighty Fortress," "In the Sweet Fear of Jesus." Hymn number 414, because I'm giving you the number because we're not as familiar with that one. "Oh Jesus, Thou Art Standing." These are songs that teach us about God, truths about God and his ways. They teach us truths about sin and warn us against the dangers of sin. They warn us about the need for forgiveness and for seeking God's grace and mercy in our lives. So the hymns also are a very valuable tool for us to to sing to one another, to teach one another in sort of a more universal way, without necessarily specifically targeting out a particular sin in somebody's life or anything like that. They're a way for us to teach one another collectively so that we can personally appropriate the truths and the warnings that we have in those hymns. The last thing from Colossians 3:16 that Paul mentions is spiritual songs. And what these are is more puzzling. I am not the only one. There are plenty of more studied and learned people than I that have a hard time defining what these are. But I think probably the most common interpretation or understanding of this, what these are, is that they're the more informal songs of the church. They're not scripture like the Psalms are. They're not hymns, formal worship songs, but they're other songs that are not worldly and which are intended to glorify God and encourage the saints. I think those both need to be there in order for a song to be considered a spiritual song. Homely examples of this could include something like Jesus Loves Me or the BLE or, good Christian music that does both, of those things that I mentioned. They glorify God and they encourage the saints to pursue the grace and mercy that we have in the gospel. So I hope that helps enlighten what Paul is talking about here when he says to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But then he goes on to add one final phrase. Let me read the verse one more time. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord is kind of a mouthful. It's one verb with three prepositional phrases. So the trick is to figure out what prepositional phrase modifies what. So obviously, we'll start with the obvious one. We don't need grace from our hearts in our relationship to the Lord. In other words, we don't need to have grace in our hearts towards God. That is completely backwards. For us, we don't give God undeserved favor in any sense, whatsoever. So I think, singing with grace in our hearts is speaking of our attitude toward one another, as we sing for the purpose of teaching and admonishing one another. So what that means, I think, is that as we are aware of the grace that we have received from the Lord, we should be extending that grace to one another as well in our struggles against sin. So this is teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is the least personal and pointed means of doing this, of dealing with sin in the Christian community. But we need to keep the reminder close to us that we should always be dealing with one another from grace, rather than from law. So we teach and admonish one another with grace in our hearts, even in the most general senses. But we do this to the Lord. We teach and admonish one another with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That is, we're not doing it for our own benefit. And I mean that I don't teach and admonish with grace in my heart for my benefit. And while I do it for your benefit, I do it as unto the Lord. I am doing the Lord's work for his people. When we sing to one another, to admonish one another, to teach one another, we're doing that. We're doing the Lord's work for the Lord's people. Not from our own beneficence, not from our own sense of justice or for any other reason. We're keeping in mind that we have been given God's grace and that we should extend that grace to one another, because God has extended that same grace to every single one of us. So we're able to teach and admonish one another when it's easy, like in singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, because it's again, more universal. It's less pointed and specific. But we can also do it when it's hard, because we're not doing it out of our own power, out of our own sense of grace, but because it's for the Lord's people and because the Lord has done it for us and continues to do so. Hope that makes sense. Okay, so that's Colossians 3:16, to teach and to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now we're going to move on to one that becomes a little bit more specific, a little bit more pointed, and that's in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. The author writes, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I hope that sounds a little bit familiar to you, because we read that not that long ago out of Psalm 95. The author of Hebrews is quoting that psalm. The context for this command to exhort one another daily comes from the overall purpose, again, of Hebrews, which is to tell us about the supremacy of Christ over the law, especially in the face of adversity. That is, it's written to encourage us and to admonish us not to give up the faith just because we face adversity. The word exhort carries with the idea of admonishing one another, which we've talked about already, that is to teach with an emphasis on warning against sin. But it can also mean to encourage. So to exhort is to encourage and to warn one another. I think this particular context, there's more of an emphasis on the admonishment of exhortation. The emphasis in verse 13 here is that it should be done today, that it's a daily thing. The author says that right out. He says, exhort one another daily while it is still called today. It is important. It's something that we need to hear every day. And what he wants us to do daily is to hear his voice. If you just look a couple of verses preceding, in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Scripture says, today, if you will hear his voice." So what we need to do daily is to hear his voice, to exhort one another to hear his voice. That is, we are to point one another towards Christ. The importance of the gospel can't be overestimated. We've heard this from a number of sources. We hear it from we heard it quite a bit from Jerry Bridges. We hear it from Pastor Dwight when he was with us. We hear it from Will. We hear it from our elders. We need to, well, as Paul said in Colossians 3, we need to let the word of Christ dwell in us, right? We need to sort of be hearing the gospel daily, whether it's from ourselves, whether it's from one another. We need to, while it's called today, we need to hear his voice. And the reason that we need to do that daily, and the reason there is a sense of urgency for this, is because there is a danger that our hearts could be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. That's what the author says. He says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In the context of Hebrews, the deceitfulness of sin is unbelief. That's unbelief is the opposite of faith, right? Unbelief deceives us. It deceives us into thinking that we can fall back into the law, whether that's the law of Moses, whether it's some other form of self-righteousness that we think we can use to earn God's favor. It deceives us into thinking that we don't need the gospel, that we don't need Christ. But Christ is the only means we have of salvation and of sanctification. So we need to be exhorting one another to hear his voice, to rely on the gospel, to depend on the gospel daily. But it requires a close-knit community to do this daily. That is, we have to be in constant contact with one another. It is more personal. If we're going to exhort one another daily, we need to be involved in one another's lives. It's a little bit more personal than the command from Colossians 3:16, by which I mean it requires that we know one another well enough to be able to see when one of us is starting to struggle. You encourage and you admonish one another. You exhort one another when you see that somebody is starting to struggle. So when you know somebody well enough to know that they're starting to have a hard time in persevering in the faith, we need to be able to jump in and exhort them to persevere in the faith, to reject unbelief. It's a daily exhortation for a daily temptation, and that means that we need to be involved in one another's lives so that we have the ability to do that. And again, just a reminder, this exhortation is admonishing. It's a warning not to be deceived, but instead to persevere in hearing his voice and hearing the good news about what Christ has done for us. But Hebrews has another command to exhort one another, and that's found in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the author here tells us to consider one another. To consider is to look closely, to ponder something in great detail. It highlights two important things here. One, that we are to consider one another, that is, our fellow believers, and also we are to consider how to stir up love and good works. So it's emphasizing both the who and the what we are to consider. The things that we're supposed to be looking closely into and pondering one another. We've already studied love. That was our first opening study in this series, which love is the defining and epitomizing character quality of believers. Good works, in effect, are the actions that are motivated by and flow from love. So the focus of our consideration is how to stir up love and good works in one another. And I think we're to do this both specifically or individually. That is, how, for example, I should stir up love and good works in Geneva, which means I need to consider Geneva and who she is, and how in her specifically, I could stir up love and good works. But it's also collectively, how we should stir up love and good works among each other as a corporate body. What are the things we do? So it would require, knowing sort of the character of our church and how we would need as a body, to stir up love and encourage good works among each other. That is, in the context of these two verses, what we are to exhort one another to do. So it's the content of our exhortations. In Hebrews 3:13, the content was how to hear his voice and to turn away from the deceitfulness of sins. And here it's how to stir up love and good works. So, again, this requires knowledge of one another that's gained by assembling ourselves together, primarily in the local church. I think most importantly, in the local church. It's the other means we have of assembling together that are not limited to the local church are supplemental, I think, to the local church, and not substitutions for this. So like parachurch organizations, or even very large mega churches, where you go for a service and then you leave, and you're not really involved in the lives, the day-to-day lives of the other attendees, are not really fulfilling the command here to exhort one another and consider one another to stir up love and good works. So the motivation for doing this, for obeying this command to exhort one another and consider one another to stir up love and good works, is pulled from the full spectrum of our salvation. Our justification comes from that motivation comes from our preceding context of this command. So starting in verse 19, the author says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So that is our salvation, our justification. We've been justified. We have free access to God because of the gospel. And as a result, the author says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another towards love and good works. So our justification ought to encourage us, ought to motivate us to obey this command to exhort one another. But it's also our glorification that should serve as motivation for us to do this. Because how does the author end this? "So much the more as you see the day approaching." The day is the day of the Lord. And we know from the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment for God's enemies. But it's also a day of blessing for his people. So it's the day ought to serve as both a warning and an encouragement. And so in that sense, we have the full exhortation here, warning and encouragement. So the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, and a day of blessing. And for us, that is a warning because it is a day of judgment, but it also encourages us because we know, that he who promised is faithful, right? It's what the verse 23 says. He who promised is faithful. And he is faithful to preserve his people. So we know the day is approaching, and we know that the Lord is faithful to preserve us in that day, that we will be those who receive God's blessing in that day. So that, too, ought to motivate us to stir up love and good works in one another. Time is of the essence because this task, this exhortation needs to be done today because we know the day is coming. We don't put it off because we know that God is faithful, but rather we do it now because we know he's coming back. And our obedience to this command is one of the ways in which God is faithful to preserve us. It's how he, one of the ways in which he fulfills his promise to keep us. So we have this command to exhort one another, and we see it sort of as a coin here in Hebrews. One side, Hebrews 3:13, we are to encourage one another to forsake sin and unbelief. But in Hebrews 10:24 and 25, we encourage love and good works. Both are necessary exhortations, the exhortation to forsake sin and the exhortation to pursue love and good works. When we exhort one another, we do need to use wisdom to know what is needed at the moment, whether it's more helpful for the person we're speaking to, or the group we're speaking to, whether we need to encourage, to forsake sin, whether we ought to emphasize that, or if we should be emphasizing, pursuing love and good works. And I get this from 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which says, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." So there are times when we need to warn, there are times when we need to encourage. Both are always necessary, but one may be more appropriate to the moment than another. So, and again, that is part of the reason why we are to consider one another, why the author wants us to consider one another, and why we need to be involved in each other's lives in a more complete way than just Sunday morning, attending a church service for an hour and a half, and then going our separate ways. So we have the command to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have the command to exhort one another to forsake sin and to encourage one another to pursue love and good works. And then finally, we have from James the command to confess and pray to one another. And this is the one I think that is probably the hardest for us to do, because it is the most personal and it is the most intimate and it's the most vulnerable. So James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So the context for this command, or these two commands, the book of James, is gospel wisdom. That is, the book of James is concerned with how we live in light of the gospel. It's sometimes called, or sometimes known as, the Proverbs of the New Testament, because it's very practical. It's concerned with daily life. And like Proverbs, James wants to tell us that the gospel, that should change the way that we live, that what we know to be true about God, what we know to be true about His ways, especially as seen in the gospel, should guide, should inform the way that we live our lives. So, command to confess our trespasses to one another and to pray for one another. As I mentioned, these are two very intimate and vulnerable commands. But at the same time, they are a beautiful, I think, promise of God's mercy and faithfulness, or a beautiful demonstration of God's mercy and faithfulness when dealing with our sin. Both of them, both confessing to and praying for one another, require and demonstrate faith in God's mercy and faithfulness. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we turn there real quick. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So the act of confession, both to God and to one another, demonstrates faith in God's mercy and faithfulness to us. And confessing to one another is a way for us to seek to ask for somebody to pray for us, right? So again, both of these commands demonstrate faith in God's mercy and faithfulness. I want to spend a little bit of time, well, a lot of time actually, talking about what confession is, because there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding, I think, about what confession is in evangelical circles. So I'm not going to be spending any time to talk about what confession is in the Catholic view, as a Roman Catholic view, as opposed to a Protestant view, but rather in what it means for us as evangelical Christians to confess to one another. We hear a lot of talk about being vulnerable or being honest about our sin, and generally what is meant about that or by that is sharing details of our sin in a way that's not edifying. In like sharing intimate details about sin that can end up tempting the person we're speaking to or can result in repeating the sin. As an example, if you confess to somebody that you gossiped and you share specific details about your gossip, you've actually just gossiped again. So I don't think that's true confession. We can confess in such a way that we actually express unbelief. So we use confession as a means to hide unbelief. And what I mean by that is that we can express sin, or let me rephrase. We can talk about our sin in such a way, we can confess our sin in such a way that we minimize it. We talk about it in such a way like, yeah, oh, I did this awful thing, wink, wink, you know, or we just sort of make light of what the sin is. We say on the one hand that it's not that bad, but the way in which we are talking about it says, you know, or demonstrates that we don't really believe that, that we think our sin is not that big a deal. But we can also express unbelief in our confession by confessing in such a way that we say that our sin is so bad that God couldn't or wouldn't forgive us for it. We talk about it in those terms, like, I can't believe that I did this, and I just don't see how I could ever be forgiven for it, whatever it is. Or I think the worst way is by combining these two things. So we talk about our sin in a way that both minimizes it and impugns God's character. Or, so we say God could forgive us for our sin, but we would never, ever forgive ourselves, which at the same time both minimizes sin and says that God, you know, God isn't capable or willing to forgive our sin, which is, like I said, it's just the worst of both worlds. Though neither of those is confession. So what is confession, or how should we confess? I mean, what does Christian confession actually look like? And as with everything else, I think the best way to find out what confession is to look at it in Scripture. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at that. Start out by looking at what confession isn't, and then focusing in on what it is. So first, confession is not talking about our sin in such a way that it shifts the blame elsewhere. So the very first example of this is with the very first example of sin in Genesis chapter 3. So starting in verse 10, the Lord comes down. After Adam and Eve have sinned, he comes to walk in the garden, as was his habit, and he calls for Adam, and then Genesis 3:10, we have Adam's response. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, that is God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So there they did confess that they sinned, but they did it in such a way that they shifted blame. Adam shifted blame to Eve, and Eve shifted blame to the serpent. Like, yeah, I did it, but it wasn't really my fault. It was this other person's fault that I sinned. They were not the only ones to do that. It was a skill that was passed down to their descendants. We see it also in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is 1 Samuel 15 is where Saul, King Saul, is commanded to go out and do battle with the Amalekites and to wipe them out, and he refused to do so. He did defeat them in battle, but he did not destroy them as the Lord had commanded. And when Samuel, at the Lord's urging, confronted him about this, Saul shifted blame. Looking at 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 20, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder and sheep and oxen, the best things which should have been destroyed utterly, to sacrifice to the Lord your God.' So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams.'" Then, dropping down to verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So, Saul blamed the people, for his unwillingness to completely obey the Lord in the command to destroy the Amalekites. And he tried to get out of it by first saying that he was going to be using the plunder to sacrifice to the Lord, and then blaming the people for wanting the plunder, and he was too afraid of them to obey the Lord. So those are not good examples of confession, to shift blame to somebody else. We have another example of what confession is not in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 9 here. This is in it's in the middle of the plagues that the Lord is raining down on Egypt because Pharaoh is refusing to let the people go. And Pharaoh does, you may not remember, but Pharaoh does at one point confess that he has sinned against the Lord in refusing to let the people go. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.'" So here we have a confession from Pharaoh that, yes, in fact, he had committed a sin. But he was not sincere in that confession. And we know that from a little bit further down in the chapter, starting in verse 33. "So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." So here, Pharaoh confessed, but it wasn't a sincere confession. He didn't truly believe that he was sinful and wicked or wrong. He merely wanted to avoid the punishment that the Lord was meting out. And as soon as that punishment went away, his true heart was revealed, and he once again rebelled and did not cease in his sin against the Lord. So confession doesn't shift blame, and it is sincere. It's truthful in its acknowledging of wrongdoing. So what is confession? What does true confession look like? First, I think true confession acknowledges close calls, especially in response to another's exhortation. So, in other words, maybe the line into sin hasn't quite been crossed yet, but it's very close. And somebody comes and exhorts you to not harden your heart, to avoid sin, and you confess that, yes, I was on the path that that was coming close to sin. I get this from, again, from 1 Samuel, from the life of David. So 1 Samuel 25. Here, David has been on the run from King Saul, who is seeking to kill him, and David and his men have been hiding out in the wilderness, and as they've been doing so, they've actually been serving the people. And this is seen in how David protects the property of Nabal, a rich man. And when David seeks to have his men fed by Nabal in return for the work that he has done for them, Nabal refuses. And David grows very angry and purposes to go out and destroy Nabal for the offense. But you will remember that Abigail, Nabal's wife, intercedes, and she approaches David with an offering and asks him not to proceed with taking vengeance for himself, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. And this is David's response. So 1 Samuel 25, verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David here acknowledges that this was a close call, that he did almost take his own vengeance rather than trusting in the Lord. So Abigail exhorted him to trust in the Lord, and David responded to that and acknowledged, confessed, if you will, that he had come close to sin, and he thanked her for turning him aside with her warning. So confession can include that. I think confession is acknowledgement of sin while sin is still small. We see that also in 1 Samuel from the life of David. 1 Samuel 24, again, this is preceding the events with Nabal and Abigail. So David is on the run with Saul. And he has an opportunity to kill Saul. He is hiding out in the wilderness in a cave, and Saul comes into the cave. So let's start in verse 1. So 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told to him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." So here, David's sin was small. So small, in fact, that it is tempting not to call it a sin. He merely cut off the corner of Saul's robe. But David's conscience bothered him because he realized that he had in that seemingly insignificant act raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. He was sinning against Saul in that. So he confessed his sin, and he did not allow his men to continue to push him to kill Saul, and he did not allow them to kill Saul. He confessed that his sin of raising his hand against the Lord's anointed while it was still small, before it had become a bigger deal, before he had actually murdered Saul, as his men were encouraging him to do. So confession, acknowledging your sin while it's small, while it seems insignificant and not a big deal, is true confession. True confession acknowledges that your sin is against others, that that your sin impacts others, maybe in ways that we don't fully understand, even as we're committing the sin. I get this from the life of Moses. Deuteronomy 1:37. Moses said, he is speaking to the children of Israel. He says, "The Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, 'Even you shall not go there.'" And here he is referencing the time when Moses struck the rock twice after the Lord had commanded him to strike it once and provide water for the children of Israel when they were complaining against the Lord for not supplying them with water. You would think that the Lord was angry with Moses for his sake. And while that is true, because all sin is against the Lord, said the Lord was also angry with Moses for the sake of the children of Israel. His sin there in striking the rock twice was also a sin against the nation of Israel and not just a sin against the Lord. So confession acknowledges that sin is against others and that it impacts them, even if it doesn't seem to be directly a sin against other people. It does affect those around us. So confession acknowledges close calls. It confesses while sin is still small and seems insignificant and not that big a deal. Confession acknowledges that sin is against others. And, confession names sin for what it really is. It doesn't hide it behind more acceptable terms. It calls sin what it truly is. So let's look at some examples of that. Psalm 73. We looked at this psalm earlier. When Asaph makes his confession at the beginning of the psalm, in verse 2, it says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So Asaph here was honest about what his sin was here. When he looked at the wicked, he was envious of them. He didn't try to hide it behind, just anger over their wickedness. No, he was envious because of their prosperity, despite their wickedness. So there he names sin for what it really is. Psalm 78. Which is an accounting of all of the rebellions of Israel. Starting in verse 17, it says, "But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?'" So the nation of Israel, more than once in their wilderness wanderings, cried out for food because they were hungry, or cried out for water because they were thirsty. And rather than calling it, "Well, we're just praying to the Lord for his provision for us," Psalm 78 here reveals what it really was. It was rebellion. They didn't have faith that God would provide for them, and they didn't want what he would provide for them. So here Asaph is, on behalf of the nation, confessing what the sin of the nation really was. It was rebellion against God, and it was a lack of faith in what he would do for them. We see also sin being called what it is in Ephesians chapter 4. in the section here where Paul is telling the Ephesians to put off the old man and to put on the new man, the only way we can put off and put on is by calling our sin out for what it really is. It says, put away lying. Be angry and do not sin. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. So it's being honest about what sin is. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul is honest about his own sin. He writes, I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul wasn't just mistakenly pursuing what he thought God wanted. He calls his sin for what it is. He was blaspheming against God, and he was persecuting the people of God, and he was insolent in his heart. That is, he was in rebellion, defiant rebellion against God. He wasn't just mistaken. He didn't think that he knew the truth, and was just pursuing it to the best of his ability with the knowledge that he had. He was blaspheming, he was persecuting, and he was insolent against the Lord. And finally, we have the book of Proverbs. Again, Proverbs and James go very well together. So confess to one another about what our sin is, be honest about what our sin is, and if we want to know what our sin is, Proverbs is a great, great place to look at it and to see sin from God's perspective, how God sees it. So, in Proverbs 1, the first chapter, we see that those who say things like, when sinners entice you, don't consent with them, you know, when they say, cast in your lot among us, this is verse 14, cast in your lot among us, let us all have one purse. Proverbs says, don't walk with them, keep your foot from their path. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. They lurk secretly for blood. They are greedy for gain. And that's why they do the things that they do, is because of greed. We have Proverbs 10:12. Which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. So somebody who stirs up strife does it because their heart is filled with hate. That's the sin that they are committing. Proverbs 11:13. A talebearer reveals secret, but he who is of a faithful matter or a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Or 11:28. Which says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. We have Proverbs 14:14. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. Or 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 18:1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Or, let's say 24, 19 and 20. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Right? Remember Psalm 73, that's what Asaph was doing. He was fretting because of evildoers, and he was envious of the wicked. So the Proverbs are a good way for us to confess what our sins really are. It pulls all our excuses back. It pulls back all of our, our nice paint jobs to sort of make our sin seem more acceptable. And it reveals how God views our sin, and it reveals sin for what it really is. And that's how we ought to confess. So, it's a using scriptural words and scriptural terms to confess our sin is a good way, I think, to really be honest in a way that's edifying. Because again, it doesn't minimize sin when you confess in this way. And it also, because we are using scripture, it points us towards the solution, which is God's mercy and grace, right? And so that is the final key to true confession, to trust in God's mercy and grace and in his provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's 1 John 1:9-2:2 again. It's true confession, or confession, real confession, acknowledges that no sin is so small that it doesn't need Christ's death and resurrection for forgiveness. And it also rejoices in the fact that no sin is so great that Christ's atoning work can't cover it. You know, we can't sin so much that God won't forgive us if we seek his forgiveness. And no sin is so small that we don't need to ask for forgiveness for it. John Trapp, a Puritan, once said, "God puts away many in anger for their supposed goodness, but not any at all for their confessed badness." So confession is hard, because we like to think that it's, you know, we that we don't sin, or that you know, we're ashamed of how sinful we are. But God already knows that, and he has revealed to everybody how sinful our sin is in his word, and especially at the cross, when he punished his son for our sin. So we, I think, should be honest about what our sin is to one another. And we need to ask for one another to pray as we confess our sin, because we're asking for their assistance in appealing to God's mercy and grace on our behalf. And James says that the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. So it's interesting that he says to confess to one another and pray for one another, and then uses that term, the righteous man. So let me quickly get back to James. We've been flipping around so much. James 5:16. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So a righteous man is a just man, or a righteous man. And in James, as in the rest of scripture, a righteous man is a man who has faith. So you can have the command to confess your trespasses to one another in the same place as to pray for one another as a righteous man, because it just requires that you have faith. It doesn't require the command to pray for one another doesn't require that we be perfect and completely without sin. It just requires that we have faith in Christ. And the prayer of somebody who has faith in Christ is always heard. We know that from many places in scripture, but I'll just read one verse, Psalm 34:15. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." He wants to hear from the righteous man. The Lord does. He is pleased when we pray to him, especially when we pray to him on behalf of somebody else. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That is, it accomplishes much. It is powerful, not because of the righteous man, and not because prayer is magical. Prayer does nothing in and of itself, but it is a request for the Lord to accomplish or to work. So the power of prayer, the availing muchness of prayer is derived from the one that the prayer is directed towards rather than from the one who's making the appeal. So the command to pray for one another is just as much an expression of faith as the confession of our trespasses to one another. It's an expression of faith. Praying for one another is an expression of faith because it acknowledges, first of all, that we have no power to set another person free from their sin. We don't have the power to set ourselves free from sin. We don't have the power to set another person free from sin. But rather, praying for one another in this context is pleading for God to do what he has promised to do. That is, God has promised to save, to sanctify, and to glorify his people. And when somebody confesses their sin to us, and we pray for them in that moment, we are expressing faith that God is going to do what he has said he is going to do. Right? The immediate verses or preceding verses for this command to confess to one another and pray for one another talks about that. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him, the implication there being sick because of sin. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So the Lord has promised to forgive sin. He doesn't always promise to heal us, but he has promised to always forgive sins when we confess them. So praying for one another in those moments expresses faith in that promise of God's to forgive sin, to save us, to sanctify us, and to ultimately glorify us. Prayer is also an expression of faith because it reminds us that we're all sinners in need of God's forgiveness. Paul talks about that as well in Galatians 6, verse 1, where he wrote, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So when we pray, it's a reminder that we too are subject to sin and that we too need forgiveness. And just as we are praying for another to be forgiven and to be able to put off their old sin and put on the new righteousness that they have in Christ, we are reminded that we too need that same thing from God. And, you know, we also need the prayers of other people for us. Prayer, finally, for one another in our struggles with sin also imitates God's mercy and faithfulness, because it doesn't hold one another to law rather than to grace. So when we pray for one another in our struggles against sin, we're not holding that person to a standard that we ourselves couldn't. We're not holding that person to a standard that God himself has said that they cannot meet. But we are holding them up for God's grace. The prayer for one another in our struggles against sin flows out of love from God just as much as it flows from faith. And it flows out of love from God that we extend towards one another. So, the commands to teach and admonish one another, to exhort one another, and to confess to one another and to pray for one another all deal in varying levels with how we ought to deal with sin in our midst as we live in Christian community. we ought to be teaching and admonishing one another with universal truths about who God is and his ways and universal truths about sin and its consequences. We exhort one another to turn away from unbelief, to turn away from sin, and we exhort one another to love and good deeds. And then finally, we confess our sins and our struggles to one another, and we pray for one another in faith that God will keep his promise to forgive sin, that God will keep his promise to sanctify us and to ultimately one day glorify us. And we do this out of love for each other, out of love for God, and love from God, and in faith and dependence on the gospel. The next study in our series, Rachel Darnell will be teaching. I was originally planning to be on vacation. That got canceled, but she is still going to be teaching, and we're going to be looking at some more commands that tell us how we ought to deal with one another when we're dealing with sin that is directed against us personally and specifically. So we'll be looking at bearing with one another, being kind to one another, and forgiving one another from Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter.